I described this section of Jeremiah to you a couple of weeks ago as Jeremiah's I told you so sermons. We studied the first 10 verses that describe Jeremiah chapter 21, verses 1 through 10, how the king sent to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, what's going to happen? Please tell me. Nebuchadnezzar is camped outside my front gate. I'd like you to tell me what's going to happen and ask the Lord, and maybe the Lord would take away Nebuchadnezzar and have him not bother us anymore. And the response that begins, well, we saw Jeremiah's response in the first 10 verses, but then together with that response, Jeremiah has collected some earlier sermons that he preached long before the time of Zedekiah. Sermons that told the king and his family and all the nation of Judea exactly what to expect because of their disobedience. Zedekiah, you shouldn't have to come to me now and ask what's going to happen. I've been telling you this for the last 15 years and you haven't paid any attention. Now I'll read today chapter 21, verse 11, and I will read down through chapter 22, verse 9. 21:11 to 22:9. And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire, and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter into our habitations? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it. Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. If you do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness, and cities which are not inhabited, and I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars, and cast them into the fire, and many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this great city? Then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and serve them. Let's pray. Father, truly you are a God of judgment and justice, a God of righteousness and holiness. And Lord, in a world that's so filled with injustice and unrequited wrongdoing, we praise you, Father, for the knowledge that one day you will make all things right, that you will reward those who have served you and punish those who have rebelled against you. Father, in the meantime, sometimes it's awfully hard to see your justice in the world. We pray that you would give us spiritual understanding, Father, spiritual perception to be able to see what you're doing around us. Help us, Lord, to trust in you to vindicate your people and your cause. And instruct us, we pray now, by your Spirit, from your word, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now let me give you a little bit of a roadmap here so you see where we're headed. little bit of technical stuff, and then we'll get into these verses. Chapter 21, verse 11, is to be compared with chapter 22, verse 9, or chapter 23:9, which, however, you can't see because of the way it's been translated in the Authorized Version. But in fact, 21:11 and 23:9 begin exactly the same way. 21:11 begins, "Touching the house of the king of Judah." And 23:9 begins, "Touching the prophets," concerning the prophets. Now, the Authorized Version says, "Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets." That little phrase, "because of the prophets," actually begins the verse. And it doesn't mean because of the prophets, it means concerning or to the prophets. It's exactly the same phrase that we have in 21:11. What you've got are two big pieces of stuff here. 21:11 through 23:8 is about the kings. And in fact, that's what the heading says. Touching the house of the king of Judah. Here is a big block of material that all concerns the king. Now, starting in 23:9, touching the prophets. You've got a big block of material that extends through the end of chapter 23 that concerns the prophets. You'll remember that there were three major institutions. Important pieces of the leadership of the ancient nation Israel. There were kings, there were priests, and there were prophets. Those are the three kind of people that were anointed. Well, Jeremiah has already addressed the issue of the priests back in chapter 7 when he talked about the temple. And now in chapter 21 and 22, he will talk about the kings, thus the heading, "Touching the house of the king of Judah." And then in chapter 23, starting at verse 9, he will talk about the prophets. So Jeremiah is talking about all of these major leaders in the civilization. Now we have this section that goes from 21:11 to 23:8. How shall we divide that up? Well, first of all, we have in 21:11 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 14, a piece, followed by another piece, 22:1 through 23:8. And you can see that this first piece is about 4 verses long, and this other piece is about 38 verses long. A very small piece and a very big piece. And I'll tell you how to think about those two. Sort of upside down to draw it this way, but I will anyway. Think about this as a little seed. Okay? That is 21:11 through 14 is like a seed. And this is a nice time of year to think about things like this. Think of 22 verse 1 to 23:8 as a tree that grows out of that seed. You know, when you've got a little seed, everything that's going to come is all wrapped up in that seed in miniature somehow. All the genetic material that determines what kind of a plant it's going to be. I might give you two seeds, and you might not be able to tell looking at them whether it was grass or wheat or barley or rice. But if you plant it, all the information is right there that when God sends the water and God sends the sun and the warmth, that seed will grow, and wheat seeds won't produce rice, and rice seeds won't produce barley. It all comes out. It's all packed in there. Well, here in these verses is packed what's going to come out down here. I'll show you what's going to come out down here, and then I'll show you how the seed has that stuff in it. And then we'll be able to look at the pieces and see it work out. So think of this as an upside-down tree. We start with the seed, and then out grows this great big tree. We'll begin by looking at the broad overview of chapter 22 and the first part of 23. And what we start with, here are the verses. 22:1 through 9, 10 through 12, and 13 to, well, 10 to 12, and 10 to 18. 19 through 23, and it should be 24 to 30, and 23:1 through 8. Now, here are the paragraphs. You'll see these as we go through chapter 22. The first part has to do with judgment plus restoration. Now that's shorthand. What I really mean is, what the Lord says here is, this is what you must do if you're to avoid the coming judgment. If you will do these things, then I will send Messiah. And if you don't do these things, you're going to be punished. In fact, there is a strong messianic flavor in this. And you see the same thing down here at the end. Promise of restoration, if you will do certain things. Then in 10 through 18 and 24 through 30, you have sermons about specific kings and the judgment that's going to fall on them. In the first case, it is Shalom and Jehoiakim. And in 24 through 30, it is the judgment of Kaniah. Specific kings, and not a word said about turning back, and not a word said about restoration or the promise of the Messiah. It's just absolute judgment. Right in the center, verses 19 through 23, Jerusalem is portrayed as a woman. Now, you can't see that reading it in English, but in Hebrew it's clear because all the pronouns are feminine. It's all, if I say you in English, you can't tell whether I'm talking to a man or talking to a woman. But in Hebrew, if I say you, it makes a difference.
You, he,
and you, she. Exactly. It's a way to tell. There's a way to tell whether you're talking to a man or a woman. And right here, the rest of the chapter is masculine. Usually that's the default. But right here he switches over to feminine. And so it's clear he's personifying Jerusalem as a woman. Now, this is the tree that's growing out of the seed. And you'll notice it's a chiasm. We have judgment and restoration on the outside, then judgment of specific kings, and then Jerusalem as a woman. And all that comes out of the seed in 11 to 14. And here's how it comes out. Look at verse 12. House of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire. There is a warning of judgment, but it is judgment that can be avoided if you will do certain things. We'll call that conditional judgment. Verse 13. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain. Now, thee, as you know, is another word for you. It's you singular. And it also has a gender marking on it. And guess what the gender marking is? You think this is you man or you woman? This is you woman again. You she. I am against you, you woman, inhabitant of the valley. So once again, Jerusalem is portrayed here as a woman. When you get to verse 14, I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings. I will kindle a fire in the forest, and it shall devour all things round about it. Here is judgment with no conditions on it at all. So verse 12 corresponds to the outermost parts of the next chapter. The center thing corresponds to the center thing, Jerusalem as a woman. And verse 14 corresponds to the absolute judgment oracles that you've got in 22 and 23. So what Jeremiah is giving us is a seed in 21 verses 11 to 14. He's going to plant that seed, and then up pops this whole tree, all of these little pieces of sermon in chapter 22 and the first 8 verses of chapter 23. And the three basic ingredients that we have here are the notion that Jerusalem is like a woman who has strayed away from her husband. She has left Jehovah, her husband, and she's gone after other lovers, and now he is coming to punish her. And judgment is going to fall upon her. But there is a hope of restoration. There are things that she could do if only she would. There is a promise of the coming of the deliverer in chapter 23. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to chapter 21, verse 11. 21, verse 11, and let's get into the substance of this. 21:11a, and touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord. Okay, throughout this oracle, there is a subtle pun going on with this phrase, the house of the king of Judah. When we say house today, what we usually mean is a building. So you might say, well, right now the church is meeting in the basement of the Paranax house. The church used to meet in the family room of the Flemings' house. House is a building. But in the Bible, it's also used to talk about a family. House can mean family or household. Joseph was said to be of the house and lineage of David, of the family and descent of David. And that ambiguity is here. Sometimes these words will talk about the people in the family, but sometimes it will talk about the place. For example, chapter 22, verse 1, go down to the house of the king of Judah. That's the house where he lives. Not just the house which is the family, but also the place. So we've heard about the temple in chapter 7. Now we're hearing about the palace. It's two great poles about which the nation revolved. Touching the house of the king of Judah. I've mentioned that we have this heading here. We also have it in 23:9, touching the prophets. The heading also appears in Jeremiah on the oracles against the nations. Now we'll see those much, much later in the book, down in the 40s, chapters 40 and following. And those are all oracles against somebody. The oracles, the prophecies that begin with this little phrase, all seem to be, how shall we say, they're warning oracles. They're messages of judgment. God is angry. In fact, the Hebrew word literally means to. What this literally says is to the house of the king of Judah, to the prophets, and then later on in the book, to Ammon, to Moab, to Egypt. I like to think that it's as though God were saying to Jeremiah, you get down there to that king and you tell him thus and so. It's about that kind of a tone. You go to so and so, and it's very much, boy, this is going to burn you. This is bad news coming. This is bad news. And we'll see that. We see it right here. Look, it's judgment. This is an oracle of judgment. Now the first element that we see here is verse 12. Which is, judgment is coming, but if you live in a certain way, you can avoid judgment. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. There's the command, and now a motive. Lest my fury go out like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. The command, execute judgment in the morning. Deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. Deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. This is the Bible we're reading here. Do you think about God's holiness requiring the deliverance of the oppressed out of the hand of the oppressor? It's an unfortunate characteristic of our country. It results from the separation of church and state, which I support wholeheartedly, but it's still an unfortunate characteristic that evangelical Christians in general have tended to alienate themselves from issues of social justice. They have tended, being theologically conservative, to be politically conservative in the sense of, well, preserve the status quo, and that often has the effect of keeping the rich rich and not worrying about the poor. God says we are to deliver the oppressed out of the hand of the oppressor. That was a responsibility in the Bible of the king. In fact, it's always going to be something that's going to require governmental intervention. Someone who stands over the society and watches it and rules it in a just and upright fashion according to the word of God. And Romans chapter 13 is probably the main passage to consider on this. The role of the civil magistrate in maintaining justice, seeing to it that one piece of society does not exploit or oppress another peace. But whatever government does, ultimately it comes down to a matter of individual's conduct, doesn't it? Government cannot legislate righteousness. Putting up federal money for children with no fathers won't strengthen the family. Putting up federal money for a home for the homeless won't encourage people to care for members of their families who may not be so desirable and may be in trouble. It's one thing for government to stand up for righteous objectives. It's another thing for the rubber to meet the road and the job to get done. We as Christians are responsible for social justice. It's not enough to say, well, I live for a kingdom of heaven yet to come and I can close my eyes to things in the world around me that aren't right. We need to care for those who don't have anyone to care for them. We need to feed the hungry and clothe the naked. And I think we as evangelicals have a lot of serious praying and Bible study to do on this, because it's a recurrent theme throughout the Word of God, and it's one that in our day has unfortunately become a marker of the distinction between liberals and conservatives theologically, and we find ourselves too often, I think, on the wrong side of that line. We looked into some of these matters a few years ago when in Sunday school we studied the issue of the Christian's social responsibility and how Christians have a responsibility toward people who are in need. Well, the king here is enjoined to deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, to execute judgment. That is, it is the king's job to figure out who is the oppressor and who got robbed. And sometimes, as you may know, if you've looked into cases like this, it's not always clear who is doing the oppressing and who is the oppressor. But it is the civil authority's responsibility to judge just judgment in this matter, and to do it in the morning. Why in the morning? Execute judgment in the morning. I think he's reminding the king that he's got to get to this first of all. This is the most important thing. And you get up in the morning, brush your teeth, you have breakfast. First thing is go down to the courtroom and settle the disputes of the people. In fact, the Hebrew phrase means every morning. Morning by morning. First thing, get down there and sort out these matters, because this is of paramount importance. How can a society run if the oppressors are not punished and the oppressed set free? So there's the king's responsibility. Do that. And the implication is, of course, that the king has not been doing this. That the king's often were the oppressors, or their buddies were the oppressors, and if you were a friend of the king, then everything was okay, and if you weren't a friend of the king, you got squished. Don't do that. Execute judgment in the morning, lest my fury go out like fire and burn so that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. That's scary language. Once God's anger is ignited, nothing can quench it. Nothing can put it out. Isn't that a terrifying thought? You know, there are flares. I think they're made of magnesium that'll even burn underwater. Just to watch a TV show called Sea Hunt, and every now and then they'd light one of these things off. Can you imagine a fire so hot that it burns underwater? You'd think if you threw it in the ocean to go out, but it wouldn't light these things. People would swim underwater with these flares that are burning like mad. That's what God's anger is like. Once his wrath is ignited, nothing can put it out. Nothing can quench it. Cannot be extinguished. You know, it's better not to offend him. Don't get God angry with you. And if you learn he is angry with you, get it right away. Because there comes a point when his wrath is ignited and nothing can turn it out. So that's a warning. That's sort of a conditional warning of judgment. And now in verse 13, he turns to a feminine pronoun. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain. He personifies Jerusalem as a woman. By doing this, he emphasizes how ugly the coming judgment is. We think about men dying in battle and being harmed in battle, but we don't like to think about women being involved in this kind of suffering. But that's exactly what's being portrayed. And we also remind ourselves of what we saw back in the early chapters of the book, that Judah is the Lord's wife. By following after false gods, she has committed adultery against him. And because of that adultery, she must be judged. Now here she is described in terms of her geographical situation, which would naturally give her a certain amount of military security. She is described, first of all, as the inhabitant of the valley. perhaps more literally, the one who is enthroned over the valley. Jerusalem is surrounded by valleys on three sides. Well, I've drawn you a picture of how the city is built. Sort of like this. There's high land up to the north, and then two long spurs that come out to the south. And there's the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom that runs down from the west side of the westernmost spur across the bottom. There it joins the Kidron Valley, which flows out to the Dead Sea. And up the middle between the two spurs is the Tyropean Valley. And Jerusalem was right here on a mountain peak surrounded by the Kidron on the east, the Tyropean on the west, and the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom coming along to the south. And it was only a little narrow spur of land up here, like a little bridge, which could readily be defended. So it was an excellent position. She sat enthroned above the valleys, with steep walls rising up on every side. And that's the sense of the next phrase, the rock of the plain, elevated above all the surrounding territory. No way to get up to the gate and break it down, because the city itself was on top of a steep hill, and you couldn't charge up the steep hill with a battering ram. As a result of this position, she thinks that nobody can attack her. What does she say? Who shall come down against us? Now, that's an unusual verb. Because never in the Bible does anybody talk about coming down to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. You don't go down to Jerusalem. Because it is up on a mountain. It is up on a hill. And the hill itself sits on the top of a high range of mountains. In fact, from the other side of Jordan, you can look across and see the towers of Jerusalem. They're very, very high. Actually, you see the towers on top of the Mount of Olives, which is right beside Jerusalem. It's right at the crest of the mountain range. And throughout the Bible, the language is uniform. You go up to Jerusalem. You don't go down to Jerusalem. You go up to Jerusalem. But here the people say, "Who shall come down against us? Who could possibly be any higher than we are so as to be able to throw things down on us and defeat us?" I wonder if in their language there isn't a little bit of mockery against God here. Because the only person who's higher than Jerusalem is God. And what they're saying is, even God can't come down upon us. We're secure here on our little mountain fortress. But of course, God can come down upon them. And he says, "I will." Verse 14, "I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord, and I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it." Now the forest thereof, the forest of Jerusalem, is probably a reference to one of the palace buildings, which is called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. That was where the treasury was. It's where they kept the money and the gold, the silver, the precious things. It was a house with many, many pillars, and all the pillars were made of cedar trees from Lebanon. And the beams of the house were made of Lebanon. The walls were covered with cedar from Lebanon. The building was designed so that when you were inside it, you thought you were in a deep forest up in Lebanon somewhere. This was the forest of Jerusalem, this house of the forest of Lebanon. God says, "I'm going to burn it up. That which you prize most, your earthly treasure, will be torn away from you." Now that's the seed. Judge righteous judgment. Execute judgment in the morning, or judgment will surely fall. And your position as a proud, haughty woman situated in your secure mountain fortress will be destroyed. You'll be brought down low. Now let's take a look at the tree that grows out of this. And we'll begin with the first of the two conditional promises of judgment, 1 through 8 of chapter 23 and 1 through 9 of chapter 22. Judgment of restoration. Judgment and restoration. 22. "Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and speak there this word. And say, Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sitteth upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates." Notice this introductory formula. This introduction, these two verses, really belongs to this whole section, not just to the first nine verses. Notice where he presents his message. Go down to the house of the king of Judah. Back in chapter 21, Zedekiah sent messengers to Jeremiah. But here Jeremiah is told, you go down and go to the house of the king of Judah yourself. And this was long before the king sent to him. It's easy to say, well, we have the answers and if people will come to us, we'll tell them what the answers are. But that's not what our Lord tells us to do, is it? Is go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Our job is not to sit for people to come to us. It's to go out and tell people. And notice to whom the message is given. Verse 2, it's not just the king that is to hear, but it's thou and thy servants and thy people. So this message, this set of messages, these five pieces here, are to be addressed not just to the king, but to everybody, all the people. Now some of these are pretty scathing rebukes. They really criticize the royal house severely. And you might think it's not appropriate for God to bring this kind of a message against the king and to spread it around publicly. He ought to keep it private. There's a problem here with the king. It's a matter between the Lord and the king, and so it should be dealt with privately. In general, that's a true statement. If you and someone else have a difference, that needs to be resolved between the two of you. Not to bring other people into it. One of the worst things you can do is gossip with other people about your private difference with an individual. Because that almost destroys any hope of reconciliation between you. But there's an exception to that rule. And that is if the one who sins is sinning in an official capacity, in a leadership capacity. And then we have the instruction in 1 Timothy 5:20, for example, about the elders in the church. Those who sin, rebuke before all. When someone who's in leadership responsibility sins, their sin has implications beyond themselves. They're pulling down those whom they lead. And thus the rebuke for them is to be public. So it's very much in keeping with New Testament standards that Jeremiah addresses these words not just to the king, but also to the people as at large. Now back in verse 12, we had a command followed by a motive. Execute judgment in the morning. The motive was avoid coming judgment. Here again, in verse 3, we have a commandment. Execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoil out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. See how similar that is to verse 12? The call to do judgment and to deliver the oppressed. And we have a motive. In fact, we have two motives. In verse 4, if you do this thing, then some good things are going to happen to you. Verse 5, if you don't do these things, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, tell the bad things that are going to happen to you as a result of your failure to obey this command. Well, let's pick up the command then. Again, it's the responsibility of the civil magistrate, the king, to execute judgment, to run a just society, to do judgment and righteousness. That's worth meditating on for a minute. What is the difference between doing judgment and doing righteousness? Doing judgment, I think, has to do with discerning the right and the wrong between some other people. You've got some people that have a conflict. Doing judgment is sitting back and looking at this disagreement and saying, okay, my perception is that from the facts that I've seen and from the standard of the Word of God, you have done what is right and you have done what is wrong. And to make that declaration, Deuteronomy 25 tells us that the judge's job is to justify the righteous, that is to declare the righteous one to be righteous, and to condemn the wicked, to say, you're wrong. That's the judge's job, to discern good from evil and identify the right and the wrongdoer in the case. That's executing judgment. And that was all we read about back in verse 12 of the previous chapter. But here God says, execute ye judgment and righteousness as well. And I'll suggest to you that doing righteousness focuses not on the justice or wickedness of the people being tried, but it focuses on the righteousness or wickedness of the king himself. In other words, you're not just a judge. You're also a member of the society under God's law, and your life must be regulated by the standards of Scripture. It's not just a matter of judging other people and seeing if they conform to Scripture. You must be regulated by these same standards yourself. In fact, I think we have Later in verse 3, some examples of both of these. Deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. That is an example of doing judgment. One party is trying to cheat another, perhaps by an unfair lawsuit, or perhaps by moving boundary stones. This was a common problem. The fields were passed down from one generation to the next, and the borders of the fields were marked by boundary stones, boulders. A boulder here, and a boulder over here, and the line between those two boulders marked the edge of the field. Well, you know, there was a way you could always make your field a little bigger, and the other guy's a little smaller. That was just roll the boundary stone over onto his field a little bit. And that moved the line between the two stones. So it made your field bigger, made his smaller. Well, it was illegal to do that, to move the boundary stones. God's law forbade moving boundary stones. And so, if you came out in the morning and the boundary stone had been moved, and you went to your neighbor and said, "You moved the boundary stone, you stole a foot off the edge of my field." He might say, "No, I didn't." What do you do then? Well, you go to the rulers. First of all, you go to the elders of the town. And if they can't resolve it, ultimately it makes its way to the king's court. And there he executes judgment. He decides who is right and who is wrong. But that's not all. He is also to execute righteousness. And that's why we read, "Do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow. Neither shed innocent blood in this place." Don't take advantage of the poor sectors of the society. The stranger, person who's not a citizen of your country, he's a visitor there. It's hard for him to find work. He may not speak your language very well. Don't take advantage of that kind of person. Don't take advantage of the fatherless, the orphan. Don't take advantage of the widow whose husband has died. These are three classes of people that were very easily taken advantage of. And the king is told, don't take advantage of them and don't shed innocent blood. In other words, you, Mr. King, you behave yourself righteously and don't exploit the people around you. God expects his people to demonstrate integrity in their lives. They must walk uprightly and justly before those who are without. If you will do this thing indeed, verse 4, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. If you will do this thing indeed, if you will really do it, if you will keep this standard not just in appearance but in truth, we don't just want superficial repentance, we want a real turning, a real change in your lives. Now look at the promise here. The society will continue. In fact, the society will be enhanced. There shall enter in by the gates of this city kings sitting upon the throne of David. Kings. How many kings? Lots of kings. Kings, plural. Riding in chariots and on horses. They and their servants and their people. Is that what it says? It's not, is it? He and his servants, and his people. Who is the he here? There's a very similar verse back in 1725, but it's slightly different. Then, I'm reading 1725, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. But our verse here is different. Almost the same. Kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. The only antecedent that I can find for he here is David. And there's a subtle change that you cannot see between 1725 and 22:4 in the phrase sitting upon the throne of David. That's a good translation of the phrase in verse 7, in chapter 17. But here the phrase would more accurately be rendered sitting for David on his throne. There shall enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting for David upon his throne, riding in chariots and on horses. Who's doing the riding? He, David, and his servants, and his people. I'll suggest to you that the picture that we have here is of David restored to his throne, with the kings of Judah as his viceroys, his lieutenants, ruling around him. And that is a common messianic picture in the prophets. Now, I don't have time this morning to look at it more with you, but next week, Lord willing, I will show you no less than 5 other passages in the prophets where God promises that David personally will come back to rule his people. And I think this is the first of those promises that we have right here, chapter 22, verse 4. You look at the verse, you think about it over the next week, and then we'll come back together and contemplate it. The promise here is that if the people will serve God, then instead of being destroyed, God will usher in a return to the glorious days of David's rule when the nation was victorious, serving God, and there was peace and prosperity throughout the land. And we know that, in fact, in spite of their disobedience here, such a time will come. The Lord Jesus Christ will return, and his dominion will spread from sea to sea. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are superintending over the affairs of men, that in spite of the sinfulness, the lamentable sinfulness of those who are called your children, still you will be justified. You will have your flock, your people, called out to your own name. Help us, we pray, Father, to be responsive and yielded to your leadership, not to run against your word, but to be obedient and submissive to it. Guide us, we pray, as we continue to study now in our Sunday school session. In our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.